Hi. That was so beautiful. Can we thank God? And can I also ask for your prayers again so that I can say something that will help you to maybe stay awake or at least fall asleep in the Lord? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, help me to speak a word to these beautiful women, your beloved daughters, whom you have entrusted in a special way to the love of Jesus, your Son, especially tonight. As they are able to see in a new way, I hope today, how beautiful they are, how cherished they are, how loved by you they are. Help me to speak a word that will help them to know even more who they are and who they can also be to help men. And we entrust this time to you through the intercession of the one who received your love most perfectly. Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint John Paul II,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I said some funny things about men earlier today. Y chromosomes and all that. And Shannon, I don't think she's back here yet. She's nicely cleaning up the chapel. She said, you know, don't be too hard on men. They have good qualities. And I know you know that I was saying those things in jest, but it got me to thinking a little bit about women. And, you know, I really love it when a woman loves being a woman and isn't kind of critical of women or bad about women or sort of half-hearted about being a woman. So that gave me something to think about. And I want to tell you, I love being a man. It's really true. There are some very beautiful qualities about men. And one of the beautiful qualities about men is being able to love women. It's really a wonderful thing. And actually, it's really important for us to understand how to love women and to be loved by women. And that brings us into the theme of the talk, which is that you are the crown of creation. So you're all wearing crowns. Many of you are wearing crowns anyway. And crowns have a meaning. When we see a crown, we know that we are in the presence of royalty. Funny thing, it just so happens that last night I was with a prince and a princess. Isn't that funny? It's actually really true. But they weren't wearing crowns because princes and princesses don't have a lot of standing in the modern day world, but they are the authentic, the real deal. But a crown helps us to realize that we're in the presence of royalty. A crown helps to speak an identity. And furthermore, let me propose to you that one who is wearing a crown, it also helps them to be what they're supposed to be. So, that is to say that your beauty is meant to adorn a man in a way that helps him to realize who he is. That without you, he can't understand himself. And we get that right from the creation account. If we go back to the beginning, God, we have the descriptions in Genesis, and first of all, God made them male and female. There's a way that he made them together, and that was always part of his plan. That's what we get in the first chapter of Genesis. After creating all things, God does this amazing thing, and he seems to turn in on himself and draw from a deeper place in order to bring forth man and woman. He says, God made every kind of wild animal, every kind of tame animal, and every kind of thing that crawls on the ground. God saw that it was good. It was already good. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image, after our likeness. So we see this way that he kind of turns in to himself. He has to look at himself, his own image, his own likeness. He needs to look inward. And suddenly this account became an us. That's confusing if you don't know the Trinity. So this inward turning. So human beings, to begin with, we should know our dignity. To begin with, we're drawn from this deep place in God, not just the superficial sketchings of his fingers or the imaginations that sort of wash out in a beauty, in a creativity, and yet there's something that goes deeper about human beings. So he says, let us make human beings in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the tame animals, all the wild animals, and all the creatures that crawl on the earth. God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fertile and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So we see from the beginning, it was always God's plan to make both together. And that his image and likeness is only shown forth by both, male and female. Let us make man in our image, male and female. He created them. And it's still the case that you can only be fertile and multiply. Anyway, we don't need to go all the way there. So, requires both, right? That's part of God's plan. So he does this now. And then the second creation account in Genesis chapter 2, it's like we get a slow motion. We get to zoom in and see how that unfolded. And we see that, first of all, God created man. And it goes like this. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And we see something very intimate there. He forms the man out of the ground, so it's like he's really involved in this thing. You know, if you've ever spun clay, you get the clay all over yourself. You're involved in it. There's no halfway. There's no kind of sober, sterile distance. God's fingers are in the earth. He's forming this man. And then furthermore, in this kind of intimacy, he breathes into the nostrils of man, breathes life into him. So, God is playing in the dirt. Man comes out. All right. Sets a whole trend for the rest of time. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east and placed there the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made grow every tree that was delightful to look at and good for food, with the tree of life in the middle of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God then took the man and settled him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and care for it. The Lord God gave the man this order: you are free to eat from any of the trees of the garden, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. From that tree you shall not eat. When you eat from it, you shall die. Now, man is pretty well set as far as man can go. He has paradise. He has everything that he could possibly want to eat. Everything is provided for him. He's got some work to do. He has a mission to care for and cultivate this garden. He's got a purpose there. He has a command, so he can choose to obey God and in that way freely express his love for God, that he trusts him, that God isn't trying to lead him astray. So it's going pretty good. But then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And so in some way, man is aware that he is lonely. Now, he's never had anybody, you know. He's always been alone. But somehow there's something going on in him that he recognizes it's not good to be alone, and God recognizes it's not good for him to be alone. Man is missing something. In a way, he doesn't really know who he is or what his purpose is, his ultimate purpose. In a very simple way, we could say, man had no one to die for. Because man really discovers himself when he has someone to die for. I want to read a little description to you here. We could think of the masculine heart as being like a medieval castle. You know, outward facing walls, parapets, you can look at a distance, it's very defensible. Hard exterior, strong. But if there's nothing in the castle, it makes no sense. So a man is like this castle with nothing inside when he's without woman. So God is able to do something about this. He says, I will make a helper suited to him. So the Lord God formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called each living creature was then its name. The man gave names to all the tame animals, all the birds of the air, and all the wild animals. But none proved to be a helper suited to the man. So we can imagine this whole thing now. God has man, man's in the garden, man is doing his, you know, doing something, but he's lonely. And so God brings all of these animals to him. See how that'll work out, you know. So he's got like an elephant, big, right? So he takes his distance from that. Giraffe. Baboon, squirrel, mouse, dog. No, not that either. So God creates all of these creatures and he brings them before man. But none of them is able to resonate. None of them is able to connect with him. None of them is able to reveal to him who he is, what his purpose is, and what his heart is made for. So the Lord God cast a deep sleep on man. And while he was asleep, he took out one of his ribs. John Paul II said, we should read there, heart. God takes out the heart of man. And closed up its place with flesh. The Lord God then built the rib that he had taken from the man into a woman. So God casts a deep sleep on man. There we should read death. What does it take to bring forth woman? Man has to die. He really has to give everything. He has to give his heart. Now, here we can understand everything. What was man made from?
Dirt.
What was woman made from?
Heart.
Huh? Yeah. I rest my case. And we could say that woman is also made from gift. Because the man, this wasn't inflicted on him. He gave his heart. He was willing to be fully vulnerable. In fact, fully wounded in order to open a space within him. He opens a space within him. He lets her into that medieval castle. He lets down the drawbridge, we could say. And from this openness, from this gift, woman comes forth. And how does this sit with man? Right? Now he wakes from the deep sleep. And when God brought her to the man said, we can hear the gasp. This one at last is bone of my bones
and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one has been taken. Hear this gasp. John Paul II says that this one line in Genesis is elaborated into 8 chapters in the Song of Songs. It's a love song. This one at last. Man has finally discovered his real purpose. Man has finally discovered who he is. Man has finally discovered, we might say that he's a king because he's finally discovered his crown. The one who will help him to be what he is meant to be, that will help him to live in the majesty that she brings him. The majesty of love, which is radiant and pierces the heavens. Man didn't know love until he beheld woman. He didn't know that he had a heart until she opened it and entered in and made a home in that place. He didn't know what the reason was for all of his strength, for all of his capacity to fight, to defend, to provide, until he had one to fight for, one to provide for. Let me read a little bit more about that medieval castle. Let us, for a moment, think of the masculine heart like a medieval castle. All of his strong, active, initiating and outward energies and orientations are like the thick walls surrounding the structure, while the drawbridge, the way inside, is the place where the walls are most vulnerable. The drawbridge is the wound caused by the beloved. At last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The drawbridge is the wound caused by the beloved whereby the other can enter. Those walls, thick and tall, are indeed designed to face and meet the external world, but they are not wholly ordered to the outward, objective horizon, but rather exist for the purpose of protecting and shielding the precious life that is interior to the castle. In other words, the active, initiating, outward modality of the masculine being with his orientation towards things, with a brain specialized for systematizing, retinas tailored for noticing objects in motion, are all subservient to the further purpose of protecting, preserving, and nurturing the life, spouse, and children that a man has received into his heart through love. In order for all his masculine energies and desires to be fully actualized and properly oriented, they must be activated and ordered by the interior principle of guidance that is his love for his beloved. She orients his power, strength, and modality of being to its proper end. As he yields center stage to the beloved and gives himself more and more for her sake. The woman, the other who has breached his walls, wounded his heart, and now seeks further entry into his core, is the catalyst of maturation and the means by which the man grows in receptivity and interiority. He must choose to receive her into himself in vulnerability, allowing her being, her needs, desires, concerns, presence, attention, affections, etc., to slowly fill and transform his interior. Furthermore, he lets her in by making known to her what is most interior and most vulnerable in his heart. Intimacy grows to the measure that spouses reveal what is most personal, private, and interior. And man is changed. Man is changed when he can let a woman pierce his heart. Man is changed when he can allow a woman into his heart. Man's strength has a purpose when he has one to fight for. And he becomes simultaneously able to be very strong and very tender. And that is a beautiful man. Developing an unashamed disposition about the facticity of love. I am a man who loves, a man who is in love with this woman and these children. will render him capable of engaging the world in a strong and powerful way, yet at the same time capable of condescending to babble in high-pitched baby talk with his newborn, or to sit cross-legged on the floor with his daughter for an afternoon tea party. An acknowledged love for the beloved other will equip him to challenge and push his son to achieve and succeed. And after a disappointing t-ball loss, not to think twice about cuddling his little boy on the couch to comfort him. Men are indeed capable of and are called to, if they are to be great fathers, to healthy and holy children, they are called to an emotional engagement with others and an affective tenderness that nurtures and consoles. So, like I said at the beginning, I do love being a man, and I love the challenge of masculinity, which is meant to look like that, strong and tender, which has a heart that's capable of being pierced by the beauty of a woman. I'm grateful to be with you. My heart gets pierced over and over again, I can tell you. And it opens up that interior and calls forth tenderness, sensitivity, gentleness, its beautiful qualities. And that's what you deserve. That's how you deserve to be loved. That's how you deserve to be cared for. That's how you deserve to be treated as women, because that crown is precious. You have given to man the meaning of his being, and you deserve to be cared for and protected and nurtured inside that castle with an openness and a vulnerability that he's willing to share with you and to really yield himself, exposed to you, receptive to you. That's what you deserve. Painfully, not many men, maybe no man, has loved you that way. Every man is sinful except the one that you just gave your heart to. And because of sinful men, your image even of him is distorted. I'm so grateful for this retreat. You get to hear these things and recover a little bit of what real masculinity looks like, as you also recover what real femininity looks like. But I know that there's been a father, a brother, a boyfriend, a coach, a teacher, an uncle, who has also hurt you, who has not treated you with the tenderness, has not treated you in the way that you truly deserve, cherishing you, delighting in you. So I want to say on behalf of whoever that was, I'm sorry. I'm sorry on behalf of my brothers for the ways that we've hurt you, for the ways that we've tarnished the crown, which is meant to show us who we're supposed to be. Men, in our brokenness, don't allow, even if our heart has been pierced, and perhaps for a moment we let you inside, then fear rises up, selfishness rises up, disregard, disinterest, self-centeredness, and you get pushed out again. And that's so painful. Or you get faced off with those external walls rather than having that drawbridge yield to you, who are the one who deserves to be inside, instead of football games and potato chips and God knows what else men are stuffing inside of themselves too much of the time. You are the one that belongs there. Not to be pushed outside, not to be neglected and rejected, not to be used. It's not what you're meant for. And I'm sorry for anyone who has treated you that way. But I'm grateful that in being here and in recovering again who you are, in being able to come before the one who never treats you that way, the one who is perfect, the one who knows how to be a man simultaneously strong toward the enemy and gentle toward the beloved,
that he is able to make a space for you every time. And for all that you encounter men lacking, he always will make up for. He always has what we are falling short in, and he will always have that for you. He'll never treat you as you've sometimes been mistreated. And he'll remind you of who you are, how precious you are. In recovering that, you can hold men to a standard. You don't have to let yourself be treated that way. Have a high expectation by being who you were meant to be, by allowing your beauty to pierce the heart of a man, by being patient with him also as he grows in his love for you and in his willingness to be vulnerable to you and to allow you in. You can help men to be truly men. You can help men to grow up. You can help men to discover their true greatness, our true greatness. You are the ones that are able to do that. God had a beautiful design from the beginning, and he left it up to our freedom, and we have done all kinds of damage to it. But God is able to recover that. For every man who has failed you, in fact, it goes all the way back to the beginning, because the fact is that Adam was supposed to be the protector in the garden. You know what the next chapter of Genesis brings us, right? Now the snake was the most cunning of all the animals that the Lord God had made. He asked the woman, "Did God really say you shall not eat from any of the trees in the garden?" The woman answered the snake, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. It is only about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, you shall not eat it or even touch it, or else you will die." Now we have a little bit of falsity there, don't we? God didn't actually say that. He didn't say anything about touching it. Eve somehow added that in. Or perhaps, do you remember who God spoke the command to? Eve wasn't in existence yet when God spoke that command. God spoke that command to Adam. So we have here the first communication breakdown. And furthermore, after Eve has the most important encounter of her life, right? It doesn't get any more important than this. She's battling for all of the rest of time, right? I mean, this is like the original sin or not the original sin. And finally, the snake convinces her, "You certainly will not die. God knows well that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods who know good and evil." The woman makes this evaluation. She saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eyes, desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. And where is Adam when all this is happening? And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. What was he doing? We have the original couch potato. Changing the channel. Adam had already failed by this point in the account. The snake never should have been in the garden to begin with. Some of the later reflection from the rabbis was, well, what was the snake doing in the garden? What happened to Adam? So they created a little addition there, and they envisioned that the snake had actually come to Adam first and had revealed to him the price he would have to pay to keep the snake out of the garden. And when Adam realized the price he would have to pay to protect your beauty, he crumbled. Fortunately, at the same time that God was allowing this to happen in our own weakness, he had another plan. He had a new Adam who entered into a new garden. And maybe you remember that beautiful scene from The Passion of the Christ. If you've seen that movie, at the very beginning, the snake is there again telling him, you can't do it. No one can pay this price. No, never. You can't do it. And when Jesus faced that same challenge that Adam faced, he had a different response. As we saw also in the movie, his response to the serpent was to pay the price, because you're worth it. Your beauty is worth his passion, his disfiguration, his suffering. Your beauty is worth it. The new Adam pays the price. You have been won for him. He makes up for all of our weakness. Thank you for letting me come and be with you and remember who I'm supposed to be as a man for you. To do what I can do, little as that is, and yet, most importantly, to point you to him. And it's actually the best that any man will ever do for you, is point you to him. Because he's the one that can really pay the price, and he's the one that can really fulfill all that he promises in his love for you. Let me give you a blessing. God, loving Father, pour your grace into the hearts of these beautiful women, your beloved daughters. Thank you for sending your Son to suffer for them, to win them over and to treat them and give them the experience of being treated as they deserve by a man who is strong toward the enemy and tender towards them, opening his heart to let them inside. Let them always find a home in the heart of Jesus and know that they are safe and loved. And through the intercession of Our Lady and Saint Joseph, may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.